Well, good morning, and thank you so much for rising early and coming to this session. It's a joy to be together. I love the Keswick Convention. I don't know how long you all have been coming for. I had a flashback as I was walking through the town last night after the evening session and remembered 18 years ago, because my sons are now 18 and tower above me. And at the time I was living in Peckham in southeast London, where my husband was pastoring a church, and I'd been asked to come and give a couple of seminars here at the Keswick Convention. And I remember strapping my two baby sons into car seats and driving up the M6 on my own and meeting my parents here, who then helped look after the children. And let's just say it's a different experience being here without two babies. So this morning we're going to be thinking together about apologetics in a post-truth age. And I want to focus a bit this morning on speaking the truth in love in relationships. So how we have conversations with people. And then tomorrow we're going to be looking at the kind of broader cultural landscape we find ourselves in and what the specific challenges and opportunities in apologetics are right now as we seek to share the Lord Jesus in our day. So let me briefly just give an explanation of that word, apologetics. I don't love the word, I don't know about you, but it sounds a bit like apologising, doesn't it? And obviously as British people, we always apologise if we bump into anyone, even if it's not our fault. But actually apologetics comes from that Greek word apologia. In the Greco-Roman world, and that's in the New Testament, the main verse is 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope within, and do it with gentleness and respect, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed of their slander. So that always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope within. That word answer is the Greek word apologia. Now, outside the New Testament, in the Greco-Roman world, that word apologia was the word that would be used to describe what a lawyer would do if you were accused of a crime. You were called before a court. A lawyer gets up to stand in your place. That lawyer begins to speak on your behalf. And what they're seeking to do is to persuade the court of your case. So apologia meant to speak in defense of somebody persuasively, to do it on the basis of evidence, to bring others to your viewpoint, if that makes sense. So within the Christian faith, apologetics has really meant kind of giving a reasonable defense based on evidence, speaking persuasively about the person of Jesus Christ. Let's just think for a quick moment as well about this word post-truth. Now, I don't know if you remember back in 2016, that feels like a really long time ago, doesn't it? It's only 8 years ago, but I think because of the pandemic, it really does feel like a long time ago. So back in 2016, the Oxford University dictionary was saying that post-truth was the word of the year. That this idea that we're in a post-truth age where truth doesn't matter, or this concept of truth being very, very contentious. We're going to think more about that tomorrow. The transition from postmodernism and a way of seeing the world that began to become popular from the 1960s on to definitely the 1990s, probably up to 2010. That was the terrain we were working in, postmodernism. Then you have this idea, this post-truth idea, and now we're living post that idea for 8 years. So tomorrow we're going to think about what that really means in a bit more detail, but it will inform obviously what we're doing today too. A couple of weeks ago, I was fascinated to sit in a meeting. I was in America, and I was in a meeting with top marketeers, people who've worked in advertising and marketing for a long time. And there were all sorts of things happening in the room, but at one point, one of the executives gave a brief rundown of the generational preferences of people in the West, like big sweeping generalizations on one level, but this is what marketeers were finding helpful in order to understand what makes a generation tick. And this is what he said. Let's hope I can get the PowerPoint to work. Boomers who were born between 1946 and 1964, the main question, if you like, the generational preference of that group of people was the question, is it true? That question really mattered to that generation. So you can see why particular style of proclamation of the gospel connected so well with that generation. Generation X, that's the generation I belong to, born between 1965 and 1980. The main question, is it real? Authenticity really, really matters. Millennials, born between 1981 and 1996, the main question, is it good? Think about what the New Atheists and Richard Dawkins, what the main driver of those arguments were. Your God, the God of the Old Testament, is not good. He's evil. He's a genocidal maniac. He's a racist homophobe. He's responsible for ethnic cleansing. Do you remember that? And so for millennials, the question, is it good? Gen Z, or as the Americans call them, Gen Z. We just can't. It's Z. Born 1997 to 2012. I don't know if we have any Gen Z people in the room. Probably some of us in this room, me included, are parents to Generation Z. The main question, is it beautiful? And it looks like Generation Alpha, born from 2013, what the marketers think it's going to be is it trustworthy? I hope there's some excitement in the room around that. Imagine being called to a ministry of evangelism to a generation whose main question is it trustworthy? A generation who've seen politicians and institutions rise and fall, corrupted, untrustworthy, the moving sands of AI, what can we trust, what's real, we don't know. Okay, that was just by way of introduction. I just saw that, heard that 2 weeks ago, and I thought, wow, that's really interesting, isn't it? For those of us who want to reach people with the gospel, to even just bear that in broad brushstrokes in mind. So I want to talk a little bit, first of all, this morning about the importance of conversation. You see, for lots of us as Christians, apologetics can feel remote. Perhaps we feel like apologetics is something that extremely clever people in ivory towers that they do. People like Alistair McGrath and John Lennox and, you know, professors at top Ivy League universities. But little old me, I definitely, you know, could never do that. And because it's, you know, you would need to know so much, I just feel like I couldn't even say anything at all. And this morning, what I want to encourage us with is that the early church didn't think in that way. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an apologia, was written to the whole church, and actually to the whole church scattered, including being persecuted. Now, it's noteworthy, I think, that lots of us in the West imagine the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ primarily advancing through stadiums full of people as the great anointed person holds forth. And in this convention in particular, the Keswick Convention, one of the reasons I love this place is that proclamation does matter. The word of God proclaimed does matter. Ben Witherington III, and puts it like this. You know, the book of Acts, the kingdom does advance through speeches, through proclamation. There are more speeches in the book of Acts than in many other historical books like Thucydides and Herodotus. This is because Luke is chronicling a historical movement that was carried forth in the main by evangelistic preaching. And that distinguished his work from that of other historians who were more interested in the macro historical events involving wars, political maneuverings, and the like. So the book of Acts records 8 speeches by Peter, 2 by James, 1 by Stephen, 9 by Paul, 4 long speeches by those interacting with Christianity, Gamaliel, and the town clerk of Ephesus, King Agrippa, and the Roman procurator Festus. Right, so evangelistic preaching really matters. And I want to suggest that in a post-truth age, proclamation really matters. It still really matters and must be and should be done. But evangelistic proclamation has always been and must still be complementary with relational, conversational, everyday sharing of the gospel by the people of God. One-to-one conversation is modeled by Jesus as taking place in the ordinary course of life. Out of 132 contacts that Jesus had with people in the New Testament, 6 were in the temple, 4 were in the synagogue, and 122 were in the mainstream of life. The expectation and practice was that most people in the early church engaged in conversational apologetics and evangelism. Communicating the faith was not regarded as the preserve of the very zealous or of the officially designated evangelist. The ordinary people of the church saw it as their job, and Christianity was supremely a lay movement spread by lay missionaries. And it was the quality of people's lives, as well as leaders engaging in evangelism wholeheartedly. I've got a couple of quotes here. Michael Green says, "This infectious enthusiasm on the part of such diverse people of differing ages, backgrounds, sex, and cultures was backed up by the quality of their lives, their love, their joy, changed habits, community life. It attracted notice, invited curiosity. In an age that was pleasure conscious and materialistic, as devoid of serious purpose as our own, paganism saw in early Christianity a quality of living and supremely of dying, which could not be found elsewhere." But I want to suggest this morning that conversation might feel hard today. There are crucial areas of tension when it comes to being perceived as a Christian, whether you're 15 years old or 18 years old like my sons, whether in your 40s like me, or whoever we are, there are now massive cultural tensions, landmines around sexuality, critical race theory, the abuses of Christendom, views of gender ideology, whatever the issues that our friends and neighbors are concerned about. And that might make conversation feel frightening and difficult and hard for us. So the purpose of this session today and tomorrow is to help us as Christians to grow in having those face-to-face conversations, as well as representing the kingdom of God well. And I want to suggest that sometimes some of us as Christians think we're better at that than we actually are. A long while ago, my twins were 4 years old and they had just started school reception. And I don't know about you, but at that point, my husband and I were sort of tag teaming. One of us was with the baby and one of us was with the younger kids. And it was my turn to put the twins to bed and do their Bible reading and pray. And as often happens with young children, suddenly they become incredibly interested in apologetics and the Bible because they want to stay up and keep you talking. And they've realized, you know, they're going to string it out because they know you just cannot bear to walk away from a conversation about faith. So we were having a conversation about, and they were asking about Christmas. Christmas was coming, and they were asking about Father Christmas in particular. And I kept on trying to get off Father Christmas and onto Jesus. So as they asked about Father Christmas, I'd be like, yeah, yeah, that's fine. But what Christmas is about is the incarnation of God in flesh in history. And that is really amazing because God has become one of us to save us. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. And they kept getting back onto Father Christmas. So eventually I said, listen, okay, Father Christmas, a long time ago, there was a guy called Nicholas who lived in a city called Constantinople. And we got the map out and we looked at Turkey. I said, he was such a friend of Jesus who cared so much about the incarnation of God in history and the fact that God has come to this world to save us, that to celebrate that birth, he gave children presents. I went down that evening, high-fived my husband. I said, I've smashed it. I went off on a mission trip the following week and got a call. I was in China. It was amazing helping serve the underground church there. Got a call from my husband saying, the most terrible thing has happened. I said, what's happened? He said, I've been called into the school. Now, the head of that part of the school was a woman called Mrs. Terror. That is not a joke. That was her name. He'd been called in and she said to him, your son has done the most terrible thing. There are children in the corridors crying. The whole year group is utterly devastated. We don't know how to manage this as a staff. And my husband said, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. What on earth has happened? And she said, we don't know why. We can't understand it. But your son has been going around telling everyone Father Christmas is dead. I thought I'd done a really good job. I thought I had communicated the meaning of the incarnation. I thought I'd explained what Christmas is really about. But what had happened in that conversation is that my son had taken something completely different from that conversation that I was totally unaware of. Often as Christians, what we think we have communicated is not what we have communicated. Often as Christians, the way we go about conversation, because we're so in our own world and in our own head, and we know, and it matters so much to us, and it's so meaningful, and perhaps we've even inserted the correct theological words and terms into conversation. But actually, what the person has heard and received from us is something completely different. So I want to suggest, as we operate in this post-truth landscape, that this is increasingly important, that we don't just think about what we wanted to communicate, information dump on someone else, but that we begin to think about what that person takes away from an interaction or an encounter with us and ask ourselves whether that really represents who Jesus is, whether that has really had the effect of being persuasive to that person, that the gospel is not just true, but it is also good and beautiful and meaningful and trustworthy, the things that matter to people and are actually accurate reflections of what the gospel is. So I want to suggest today that we begin with love. We begin with love. May our interactions, especially when difficult issues arise, may they be characterized by love. I know in my own experience in life that I am much more likely to listen to somebody and even be persuaded by them if I feel they like me, or better, love me? By contrast, if I feel they despise me or want to intimidate me or bring me down a peg or two or win against me or shame me or make a spectacle of me for people on their side, I'm not very likely to respond well. The New Testament describes us as Christians as people who live in an overflow of love. Romans 5 verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And one of the things I think this might need to mean in our post-truth age is that we might need to demonstrate a belief in the image-bearing identity of the person we're speaking to. Because whether they believe it or not, that person has been created in the image of God, if Genesis 1:27 is true. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. If someone leaves a conversation with me feeling dehumanized, demeaned, point scored against, if they leave a conversation with me with a lower sense of the value of their identity, then I have failed. I have not demonstrated Genesis 1:27. And one of the things that I've found myself doing in the last few years, since 2016, is in the course of an interaction that may feel actually quite hostile and difficult, I may even say out loud in the course of that interaction, if you leave this conversation with me still believing that Christians believe God hates a person because they're gay or trans or an LGBTQI ally, then I have failed. If you leave this conversation feeling in any way demeaned, then I have failed to represent the person I follow. And I found that saying that out loud has really helped. Secondly, let's operate with empathy. How might we grow in empathy? Now, immediately you see, you know that we're living in a post-truth age. And remember, if you're a boomer in this room, born between 1964 and I can't remember what the other date is, but a bit later, 1970, I think, 1971. If you're a boomer in this room, truth matters massively to you. And it actually matters massively to all Christians, but just generationally, it matters hugely. And so we might have a tendency, if that's our mindset, to think we're living in a post-truth age and that is terrible and we must correct that. That's the way we're showing up into conversations. So as we think about what it means to operate with empathy, we might begin to ask ourselves, how could I grow as someone who's able to reach and persuade and connect with someone in this post-truth mindset? I need to grow in empathy. And this is what I have found helps me. I could ask myself a question like this. What are the positive drivers of this person's position? This person may seem very angry. They may seem to disagree with me. They may seem very hostile to everything I care about and believe in. But what is it that is positively driving them to come to the conclusion they have come to? Why do they believe what they believe? Don't jump to, they're wrong. And I know they're wrong. You know, obviously, that is what you believe, right? But put yourself into the position of that person and ask, why do they believe what they believe? Because if I can begin to understand that and empathize with that position, then what my apologetic, the way I frame what the Christian faith says and is, might have a greater likelihood of actually persuading them if I've really understood their position. So for many people today, the answer to that question might be, I want to spare people pain. So we might look at something like the Black Lives Matter movement, and we might be concerned about the Marxist drivers of that, or whatever it is that we're concerned about, the kind of identity politics or whatever. We might be concerned about that. But before jumping to that concern, why not ask, what is driving a person to adopt the initial position and then the whole cluster of positions that go with that position? Is it this idea that I want to spare people pain? Why would you want to spare someone pain? What is a person? Why does a person's pain matter? Do you see how framing your apologetic around those two questions might lead to a very different kind of conversation than a kind of hostile, anti-Marxist beginning position? Someone might be motivated by the scourge of racism. Or if we're talking to somebody who's deeply concerned about gay rights, why is this person so concerned about this question? Why do they have all these issues with Christians? Because they want to spare gay people from layers of shame and rejection. Those motives are not wrong. They are right motives. Christians believe in the dignity and sacred humanity of people. And our basis for believing in that dignity is the Word of God. So begin to think, what are the wrongs that the person is trying to right? What are they? And what are the gospel bases for those drivers? And might those drivers actually be better explained and worked out within a Christian worldview than the worldview the person supports? Could we empathetically ask some questions? Now, beginning to operate in empathy will also mean that we need to be aware of trauma. We're going to talk a little bit about trauma tomorrow and the role of trauma in apologetics, both in how our apologetics lands, how we understand people, but also a major connection point of the Christian faith with the felt need of this generation in this cultural moment. So I don't want to spend too much time on that, but I want you to just bear it in mind as you think about empathy. And think about what it means to put ourselves in the position and in the worldview, the frame of mind that somebody else has. I really experienced this in 2018 or 19. I was doing a university mission at one of the big universities here in Britain. And the Christian Union, big shout out to UCCF. What a phenomenal movement. I don't know if there's anyone here connected with UCCF, but what a phenomenal gift we have as the Church of Jesus Christ, Christian witness on the campuses, universities, the colleges of this nation. That's something we as the church should not take for granted. So I'm there, and the pattern is that the students themselves organize the week, as I'm sure you know. And they had booked the town hall of the city, and hundreds of young people come. I was just doing the lunchtime events that were kind of apologetics focused, and usually what would happen is you'd give a message on a theme that's relatively meaningful to that generation slash possibly a little bit controversial, and make the case for the Christian faith, and then open it up for Q&A, and anyone can ask any question. So the night before the first day, the students who are organizing it are saying, I don't think we should have Q&A this week. And I said, why not, let's do it. And they said, no, this week we're really worried about doing it. There's some very, very angry people, and we think it's not going to work. So I said, no, we've got to do it. We've got to do it. It'll be, but don't worry if it gets a bit kind of, you know, electric. That's actually quite good. The next day, I slightly regretted having said that, because it was in the height of the statues. You know, the roads must fall, that all the statues have got to come down. There's a whole group of young people who'd come absolutely filled with rage. Rage about the state of the world, rage about the church, rage about the legacy of Christendom, and very, very articulate and willing to express that rage, both in the Q&A and afterwards. I said, look, please come. I'd love to just stick around and talk to you. Found myself surrounded by maybe 20, 30 young people, absolutely furious. So as I'm standing there, and I've experienced that a little bit, but this was the most visceral experience that I'd really had of this. As I'm standing there, I feel the Lord speak to me, and just the simple words, I want you to listen to the rage. I want you to listen. Just let it happen. Because as a Christian in that context, naturally, or just as a human being, your defenses are up, right? So you feel quite defensive of yourself and your own position. As a lover of the Lord, you feel this desire to defend the Lord Jesus, you know, because it's very, very, lots of kind of horrible swear words and all of that coming at Jesus. I want you to listen. As they spoke, and as the rage just, it was like being drenched in a bucket of rage, is the only way I can describe it. And as I listened, a thought began to occur to me. And this was not something that I had particularly prepared in advance or even thought deeply theologically about. But I found myself saying, I'm hearing your rage. I'm hearing your anger. I'm hearing the litany of injustices, from slavery to homophobia to all the wrongs of the church to everything. I'm hearing that you're very angry. But here's my question. You're also saying and trying to make a case that because of all of this, God, and certainly the God of the Bible, does not exist. But as you're saying all of this, I'm wondering whether what you do believe about reality can warrant your rage. There was a kind of deathly silence, and they let me continue. I said, you see, the thing is, if it is true that your account of the universe, materialism, there is no God, there's no supernatural dimension to life, all that exists is the natural world, all that a human being is a cluster of atoms. A person is just the biochemistry of their body. If that is true, why would your cluster of atoms feel any rage about injustice of the past or of anybody else that you have no evolutionary predisposition to need them to survive? Why? Why would you feel the level of rage you feel if all you are is the stuff of your body? And they all sort of went, oh, I'm not sure. I said, here's the thing. The Bible says you are not a cluster of atoms. The Bible says you have been made in the image of God. Whether you believe in God or not, that would still be true. And I want to suggest to you that it is the image of God in you that causes you to care about abuse, injustice, moral wrongdoing and harm in this world. My worldview can account for your rage more than yours can. That was the beginning of the week. We began then to have all sorts of conversations as the week went on. But do you see how beginning to listen to why people think what they think might help us begin to connect with the Christian worldview? Empathy is personal. Empathy is personal, and so is evangelism in our post and apologetics in our post-truth age. I want to suggest that we need to make connections with people that are meaningful to them and the questions that they have. And let me give you another example of this. You see, a posture of empathy for somebody who is feeling this kind of rage about injustice in the world, at its root, it requires us to be secure in who we are in God and to have a deep personal confidence in the moral goodness of God and of the Bible. Let me say that again. Operating with empathy in our post-truth world, unless we're just going to become people who kind of, oh, well, empathy, I feel what you feel, so now I'm just going to agree. You know, you just kind of slide into their position. What I mean is, operating with empathy, understanding why people might feel what they feel, being able to express love, being able to affirm the dignity of their personhood. But if we're going to do it in a faithful way today, we are going to need to be more secure than ever in who we are in God and to have a settled conviction and a personal confidence in the moral goodness of God and of his word. Because we're going to hear an awful lot about how the God of the Bible is not good and the ways of his word are not good. And deep down, if we worry that God is not really good, I think we might lash out at others. We might attribute very negative motives to others, and then our lack of love actually communicates in our conversations. One of the things that I found helpful in this whole area of having a confidence in the goodness of God is actually rediscovering the goodness of judgment. The positive idea of a God who judges evil. A little while ago, I can't remember which one it was, but it was one of the royal celebrations, maybe a platinum jubilee or, you know, one of those occasions when, you know, people have street parties. And where I live, there was a kind of picnic that happened on the green, and the whole town sort of came to it. And a group of us went to this event. We all brought different food items, and it was mainly friends from at my kids' school. And we arrived, we were having a lovely, very convivial time. And one of the dads, at some point in the afternoon, comes up to me and says, "Oh, yeah, my wife and I were watching a documentary about Jimmy Savile." And because we're in Britain, I don't need to explain to you what that means. Most of you will know this was a very high-profile person in entertainment at BBC who had horrifically sexually abused children and young people, received all the honours and died lauded to the skies. He said, as we were watching the documentary, I had to pause it and switch it off. And I said to my wife, "How could anyone believe in God? How could anyone believe in God and this guy have lived like this and got away with it?" She said, "You know, I don't know, but you should ask Amy tomorrow." So that's the build up to the conversation. And so one of the things that I do in apologetics is in a conversation like that, I will try to make two possible arguments. There are actually probably 10 or 15 that you could make in that answers or beginnings of answers that you could give to connect in that situation. And I will often try and do more than one. It's a bit like evangelism. Michael Green, who was an absolute hero and mentor for me, described it as fly fishing. You know, you sort of you know, put the rod across the water and you see what's going to catch. So I said, okay, well, there are lots of ways that Christians would think about this. One is what is called the moral argument. And that is essentially that because God exists, moral categories actually exist. And it's because God exists that we can distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, in a way that is not socially constructed. In other words, Jimmy Savile's crimes would be wrong, even in cultures where they're acceptable socially. So the Christian faith gives us a framework for saying that evil is really evil. He wasn't really interested in that. It didn't connect with him. I said, the second thing, and I could just tell, he didn't say it, but, you know, because he's polite, but the second thing what I might say in a situation like this is that when I look at a case like Jimmy Savile as a Christian, I can look at that with hope because Christians have the hope of ultimate justice. The reality in this life is that most crimes will not be punished, and that is especially true of sexual crimes. The statistics bear that out. But God existing means that a perpetrator of great evil will face his maker and will face eternal accountability. So that can be a source of hope. That can mean that we can live in this world trusting that ultimately justice will be done. We can work towards civil justice, but we work within a framework of justice ultimately being done. He was fascinated by that, and we spent an hour talking about the judgment of God at a picnic. And to him, a secular person who does not believe in God, that was one of the most attractive aspects of the Christian faith. People of God, we've had postmodernism for a long time, and we've all begun to think, you know, tolerance is king, we must never mention the judgment of God. I want to suggest to you that actually moral accountability in a culture where people care about harm is something really powerful, as well as obviously the possibility of forgiveness. This is a moment for us to share the whole counsel of God, not just what was popular 20 years ago. I've gone on far too long. We want to have questions. I also wanted to talk about a posture of listening, losing our fear of the rage. That is something that that the Lord has had to do in me over the last 5 years. In order to engage in apologetics today, in a post-truth context where there is so much rage and anger and hurt in both in the church and outside of the church as well, to be somebody who, it's not something we can do ourselves, it's something we need to ask God to do in us, to help us with. You know, so many times in the Old Testament, the Bible says, be strong and courageous and don't be afraid of them. And I've needed that word in my life in the last few years in order to be able to engage in apologetics. So losing our fear of the rage, having a posture of listening. I don't know if we could have the slide about some of the practical tips just from Google about how to listen well. Maybe we can leave them up there. Tomorrow we'll think about wider about the context together. And then just very briefly and lastly, I want to encourage you in this post-truth context to be proactive in our apologetic conversations. So often people will say to me, listen, no one ever asks me a question. You know, people don't initiate conversations about faith. So Actually, maybe don't do this slide. We haven't got time to go into that in detail, but just keep up, be proactive. To approach our relationships and connections, whether it's our corporate evangelism in the church or whether it's our one-to-one conversations in apologetics, to begin to think about particular areas that we could develop, that we're passionate about, that are a good basis to make the case for the Christian faith with the people we know. Now, one of those for me that I was going to share a bit with you about today was the whole area of what is a woman? What does it mean to be a woman and to be human today? That's hugely controversial, obviously, with the whole trans debate and my friends who are kind of ultra-feminists. What does the Christian faith have to offer in that context? What does the Christian faith have to say to a culture of massive abuse and sexual violence? You know, the statistics are horrific. It's like a third of women will have some sort of experience of sexual harassment, which will be on a sliding scale of abusive words all the way through to that being enacted. So to have areas of apologetics that we can proactively and confidently bring into conversation. It might be that some of you in this room could do that around science and faith. You could read up a lot about science and faith, and you could initiate conversations with people about science that lead to Jesus. Or it might be that you're operating in a context where people are suffering a lot and you want to really skill up in that area. But I want to encourage all of us, don't just leave it to the experts. Let's develop areas of confidence where we initiate conversations that lead to the person of Jesus. Okay, we're going to have a time of Q&A now. As the guys come with the mic, let me just finish with this thought. We need to persist in prayer and presence in people's lives. I so often have breakthrough conversations with people that it turns out they had someone, a praying parent, grandparent, sibling, friend in the background. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. Be persistent in praying for the people in your life. It may not be that you end up having the conversation with them, but that God brings someone else across their path. Keep going in prayer. This really, really matters. Let's not become Christians who are disillusioned because we, you know, we haven't seen the breakthrough we wanted, and so we just think, right, I'll just relax until heaven now. I'm putting my feet up. Let's persist in prayer and presence in people's lives. Okay, we have microphones. Well, we have a microphone here. If you would like to ask a question, could I ask you to keep it brief? I'd love to, it's quite difficult in a large group to keep things interactive, but we want to do this. So if you have a question, please raise a hand. We've got one here, we've got one there. Should we go to that one first? And then we'll come to you, sir. This one here? Yeah.
Hi, thank you very much. How do you do this in a kind of safe way in the context of potentially local churches believing more of the secular worldview than the biblical one?
Thank you. How do we do this in a safe way when potentially local churches believe in more of a secular worldview than a biblical one? Well, let me take the safety question first. I wanted to spend a little bit more time on that, actually, on reflecting on us and our connection to the Lord Jesus, and how significant that actually is in effective apologetics and evangelism. Because if we base our safety on man's view of us, or if we base our feeling of being secure even on what other Christians' perception of us is, we're going to feel really, really insecure a lot of the time. The Bible is full of that phrase, you know, God is our refuge and strength. And so that's why I want to encourage you to settle the intellectual question of the goodness of God, including the goodness of his moral commandments for us and his world, before we kind of go out and try and persuade others, but also that he is our refuge. And then I think, secondly, to address the increasing secularism in the church, or I guess an increasing sort of slide to what you might call a kind of a more progressive view. One of the things that I think really matters in this is often people slide to a more progressive view because they perceive it is more loving. One of the reasons they do that is because people who hold a more conservative view are mean. And they are, they can be. Let's not lend weight by being mean in our approach. And what I mean by that is everything from our non-verbal communication, what our face does when we're talking to someone, our tone when we're trying to express our view, our use of power, the power that we have. Let's operate with humility and love, and hold on to the goodness of the Lord's moral commandments. People who do that really, really well in this whole area of sexuality, people like Ed Shore and Sam Albury and David Bennett, I'm sure you're really aware of some of them. And, you know, can we just in our posture towards people, our kindness towards people, our generosity, not actually lend weight to an increasing secularization or more progressive view in the church? And then the other thing is to kind of what the Americans would call do the work, you know? Like, let's hold the views we hold, a more conservative view of Scripture, because it's beautiful, true, and good, not because we're prejudiced or bigoted. Let's make sure we've really done the work, the textual work, you know, the work around what the Scriptures actually mean. And so that our basis for believing what we do, as well as the way we say it and communicate it, is helpful rather than a hindrance. Yes.
Could you please just nip back to Harrogate for a minute and go over what you said about how do you deal with someone who's a male but doesn't want to be referred to as he or him, or a female who doesn't want to be referred to as she or her? And I think in Harrogate you made reference to your sons bringing someone home, and you had to approach them in an appropriate way.
So, I don't know what the Harrogate reference is, but I think I know what you're talking about. This would be how do we operate respectfully in a context of something controversial like pronouns? And a lot of you will be in workplaces where there's a kind of insistence around this whole kind of pronoun question. As I've already mentioned, I've got teenage children and young people, adults now, 2 18-year-olds, and not allowed to call them children anymore. And one of them was, this is just to give you an example, one example of how a Christian might operate in this sort of sphere, in a way that hopefully is sensitive, but also is communicating something of what we believe in quite a small way. So he'd had the opportunity to go abroad to America to do a kind of pre-college course at one of the Ivy League schools there, and it was just like a two-week thing, and he was really excited about it. And all my American Christian friends were like, no, it's terrible. You know, they sort of see campuses there as beyond the pale, and all Christians must go to a Christian college. And so I was a bit unprepared for what he was going to experience, because I thought, no, that's rubbish, he'll be fine. But he arrived, and the first day there, kind of in groups of what the seminars are going to be. And on the first day, the teacher, who's like an Ivy League professor, sits them all in a circle and says, we're all going to go round and say what our names are. It was international. Say what country you're from and say your pronouns. So it goes round and it gets to my son and he says, my name is, I won't say his name, my name is, and I'm male. So you might want to call me he, him. So in that he was saying, okay, pronouns are important to you, but it's important to me that you know that I believe biological sex exists as a real category. So it's respectful, but it's also the beginning of potentially a conversation of what is the basis of human life. What he said was absolutely unbelievable is that every single day for 2 weeks, same teacher, same students began every session by, we know each other's names now, let's just all go around and say our pronouns. By day 6, one of the other boys in the group said, I think we all know right now what our pronouns are. Can we leave that we'll update you if anything changes? Which was quite interesting. Okay, let's have another question. Yes.
So if I operate in the context of love and I've made the mistake of not operating with empathy, not listening properly, and being subjected to the fear of rage, how do I recover from that? If I get back into the group where I am operating in the context of love.
Yeah, thank you. What a wonderful question. And let me just say that that is a question of a real Christian. A Christian is somebody who has a tender conscience. A Christian is a follower of Jesus who practices confession and repentance. That's who we follow. How did it happen that in the church and even the in apologetics, it came about being right or about being righteous ourselves? So I just think that's such a beautiful question. And the answer is kind of in the question. The answer is to operate with a posture of humility and be someone who goes to people when we've messed up and says, I'm sorry, I messed up. I don't feel like I communicated what I meant to or what I wanted to. I don't feel like I listened to you. Will you give me another chance? And that just speaks so powerfully, particularly in our cancel culture age. It's so the opposite spirit and just speaks beautifully of Jesus and is also really, really disarming and gives us the opportunity to communicate again that love does matter to us. And that's also why I put that phrase in, that I might even preempt a person leaving a conversation with me feeling that by saying, if you leave this conversation with me feeling demeaned or dehumanized in any way, then I believe that I have failed you and Jesus. So to be more open about that. I'm afraid we've run out of time. I'm so sorry. Thank you so much for coming. Seminars, you, as the seminar person, you always worry there'll be no one there. Thank you for coming. I'm going to be in the bookshop afterwards. I'd love to speak to you, meet you if you have more questions. And if you want a book signed, they've got Why Trust the Bible and Where is God in All the Suffering. And my brand new book, which is for women, called Lead Like the Real You. It's a book of letters. And it has, one of the letters is all about kind of cancel culture and forgiveness. It has a real kind of working out of that idea in it. It doesn't come out till August the 13th, but they've got it here. So maybe that you have a woman in your life you'd like to get it for. But anyway, even if not, I will be there. I'm going to be in the cafe if you'd like to get a book signed or just come and say hello. But thank you so much.